Okay. We are continuing our class on the visions of God. Welcome our visitors. And for everybody, this class is going to be a lengthy study because there's a lot of visions, but we're basically studying all the visions and dreams in the Bible. And there's a lot there. And it's going to take us on a tour through some of the more challenging passages of Scripture. And I say challenging because there's lots of debate about what they mean, because they're very figurative, they're very apocalyptic, and pretty dramatic. We are currently in the book of Ezekiel, because almost the entire book of Ezekiel is told as a series of visions and dreams. Not all of it, but most of it. And we will be going through a significant part of Daniel. We'll be going through Zechariah. Some in the New Testament, and then obviously the book of Revelation, which is all a vision told. So, we finished chapter 7 in Ezekiel last week. And what was the theme of chapter 7? Who remembers? Unless you blocked it out. What was the message of chapter 7? Huh? The doom, the end, you know, I mean, just so, you know, this is all in context, obviously, of the rest of the book. But I mean, you just have to, you randomly pick, you know, verses in here. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned on you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come for you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. You know, I will not spare you, nor will I have pity because of all your abominations. I mean, this is the bad news that was on the scroll that God gave Ezekiel to eat in one of the earlier visions, right? He said, here's a scroll. He unrolled it. It was written on both sides. And he said, it'll taste sweet in your mouth, but make your belly bitter, just like you see in the book of Revelation. John goes through the same thing. And the reason it makes you bitter is it's full of bad news. Okay? Well, the bad news, I told you last week was a difficult lesson because we were talking about the bad news. Well, folks, it gets worse. Chapter 8 through chapter 11 is a vision that Ezekiel is given. And we're not going to, I don't think we can cover that whole span today. So we'll probably spread it over a couple weeks. But here we see the retribution. So we saw, here is the problem. You know, the first of chapter 6, Ezekiel was told to prophesy to all the land of Israel, the mountains and the valleys and the hills and the high places and everywhere where they had idolatrous worship, and say, I'm going to pay you back for this. Remember that verse in there? He said, my heart was broken or burst because of your adulterous ways. That God's own heart burst because of how he was being treated. And in chapter 7, it says, the end has come. The end has come. This is what's going to happen. A singular disaster. And it just goes and tells you, it's bad and it's coming. Well, chapter 8, here it comes. This is a different vision. Now, like we said in Ezekiel, Ezekiel gives us a calendar. Because he all, in several different places in the book, look at verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month. You see that a lot in Ezekiel, and you're able to map it onto the chronology of what was happening at the time. Now, we know a few things. If you remember from the beginning of the book, it says in the 30th year, he's talking about his 30th year, and then he talks about in the fifth year of the captivity of King Jehoiakim. So, we know what the situation was. Ezekiel was taken in the second round of Babylonian invasions. There were three. There were three visits to Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's army. The first time he took Daniel and his fellows and some of the gold from the temple, some of the things from the temple. The second round, it took a bunch more people, including Ezekiel, about 9 years later. In the third round, he came back and he wiped them out and destroyed it. Now, we've already had a picture of that coming, because if you remember back in chapters 4 and 5, God tells Ezekiel, make a model of the city of Jerusalem, lay down on your side, and you're going to lay on your side for 430 days between your right side and your left side, and I want you to depict and act out the siege of Jerusalem. I want to tell you what's going to happen. So we're still, you know, he was told he was going to be laying down for 430 days. Now, I said before, some people say, oh, that can't really be real. God wouldn't really make somebody lay down on their side for 390 days and lay on the other side for 40 days. It says that's what he did. And he told him, this is what you're going to eat every day, and this is what you're going to drink every day, and I'm going to put bands on you that you will not be able to turn over. That's what it says. You know, and we said, hey, how many people do we know that are paralyzed that can't let that would literally lay that way their whole life? It's not impossible. But what's interesting is, if you do the counting, that period of time is now over. Because the last time he said on, you know, whatever month, whatever day, and then he says, this is what I'm going to make you do, then here we are, this is past that time. So, I tell you what, folks, I was in a plane yesterday from Phoenix to Charlotte for 3.5 hours. I'm a big guy, you know, and sitting in coach is kind of cramped. And I was ready to stand up. Boy, I was ready to stand up and stretch my legs. How do you think Ezekiel felt after 3 years? You think he was ready to just run or do anything to be up and moving and stretching? But here's what happened. So I'm going to read this vision actually continues all the way through chapter 11. I'm going to start by just reading chapter 8, and we'll talk about it. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a lightness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire, from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair, and lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have turned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will also act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Now, this keeps going, but we're going to stop here because there's a lot here to talk about. There's some things in here that you cannot understand the import of if you don't understand the layout of the temple, first of all. There's another thing if you don't understand the history of how we got here about the idolatrous ways of the children of Israel. We're going to look at 2 Kings 23 here in a minute. And also, if you don't have some understanding of the idolatrous worship of the area, you're not going to understand. What's this weeping for Tammuz? No idea, unless you go look. Okay, so, a couple of things. First of all, we're going to draw a little picture of the temple here. And this is not a really accurate drawing, but it will be close.
Would the wind not be pointed a certain direction?
Huh?
Would the windows be pointing a certain direction?
This didn't have windows. It only had doors. It had walls and it had doors. And so when it says the north entrance or the east entrance, that's what it's talking about, are the doors. So in the temple, the gate faced east. It had north and south entrances. The backside, so here you had the open court. Here you had the holy place. And here you had the Holy of Holies. Okay, in here was the Ark of the Covenant. You remember we read about, when we talked about the cherubim, when we talked about the first time we talked about cherubim, and it describes the cherubim that were inside here. These images plated with gold that were effectively like angels. I mean, they were cherubim. They had multiple wings and they were doing that. That was all inside of here. The altar was in these areas. They had a bronze altar out here. They had the showbread and everything here. You can go read about all that. We're not going to study the layout of the temple specifically. But we hear, he first of all, what do we have? He's sitting with the elders in his house, so he's not laying on his side anymore. And all of a sudden, it says, the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. One of the little things you see in the scriptures, and you see this in the New Testament as well. When it says, the hand of the Lord fell upon me, or the Spirit fell upon them. This is an indication that this was God directly acting on them. It was not something they got to choose. Okay, and you know this in the New Testament. It's interesting because it talks about the Spirit falling on somebody. For instance, the people in the house of Cornelius, right? So the Spirit fell upon them. It was not they became Christians and God gave them a bunch of miraculous powers. That's not what the Scripture teaches. And all you have to do is study what Peter said. He says, while I was still telling them about the gospel, this happened. And it was to prove to him that it was okay for Gentiles to hear the gospel. But you have that situation where the Spirit falls on them and takes over. And that's the only time it happens in the Scripture. The rest of the time it doesn't. All this stuff, the devil made me do it, or the Spirit grabbed me and did something, is false, folks. Not what the Scripture teaches. But here we are. And he looked. I looked too. And there was a likeness, the appearance of fire, from the appearance of waist downward, fire, and from the waist upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. And he stretched forth the form of a hand. Do you see all this stuff again? The appearance of, the likeness of, the form of. This is very similar to the language he used when he talked about the cherubim, right? He said, this is a lot like a man, but it's not a man. It's sort of, kind of, I'm going to describe it in ways you can understand, but it's not exactly. And notice that whole fire thing. Remember when he talked about, we had the throne, right? So we had the wheels. And we had the cherubim, I'm not going to draw them all. And we had the firmament, and we had the throne, and we had the one above the throne.
And he's the one that had the four heads.
Well, these did, the cherubim did, the four faces. One head, four faces. We're going to hear about those a little bit in just the next chapter. But remember how he described this being. It was like from the waist down, it was like fire. From the waist up, it was like fire. There was brightness all around. It was like burnished bronze. Or burning molten metal, right? It's the same kind of description we're seeing here. And it says, and the Spirit, oh, he stretched forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. He snatched him up by the hair. Picked him up by his hair. And it says, and the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth. So where's he going in this vision? He's flying up in the air, grabbed by the hair. And brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. There's that phrase again, visions of God. So he's saying this was a vision. He wasn't physically being transported, flown over to Jerusalem. To the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. Uh-oh. Okay. It says, up here there was some seat. I'm going to put it, I don't think it was inside the gate, I think it was outside the gate. So all of a sudden, there's the image of jealousy. Now, first thing, you ought to be a clue. There was an image in the temple grounds. There was an image. What was one of the very first commandments that God gave the children of Israel, besides you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart? What did he say? You shall not have a graven image to fall down to worship it. Right?
And I am a jealous God.
And he says, I am a jealous God. That's right. And so here's an image that provokes to jealousy. That should be pretty clear. If you didn't know anything else about the image, and we do know some about the image, But if you didn't know anything else about the image, you know, uh-oh, we got idolatrous worship happening in the temple. Well, that's just the beginning. Okay? Turns out this is an image of Asherah or Asherah. And this is the consort of Baal, effectively. You'll find if you study Middle Eastern mythology and their religions, that you'll find this. There's always a male and a female god. You know, there's the god of heaven and the queen of heaven. You'll find this a lot. In fact, when we talk about Tammuz here in a minute, it's a different collection, but it's the same thing: a mother god and a father god, or a male god and a female god. And Asherah shows up everywhere. In fact, you know all the. I was fascinated by this. I didn't realize this. I'd looked at it. You know all the. We were talking last time about the groves, the high places and the valleys and the groves. And you remember all the Old Testament how it says, and they had a grove where they did idolatrous worship. You know the word Asherah means grove in Hebrew? It's the same word. It's interesting. So a lot of times when they're talking about groves, yeah, they're talking about a place where there were trees, but they were also talking about this. And the way that Asherah shows up is you see it called an Asherah pole. And this is a statue that there's a couple of different things, but one of them, they found a bunch of these little statuettes in the time period where Israel worshipped Asherah. Okay? And the ones that they keep finding a lot of is a mother and a baby, holy mother and a baby. But she is supposedly the queen of heaven. She is the mother of all gods. Now, if any of you have ever read anything, frankly, about Catholic doctrines concerning Mary, you'll find a lot of similarity. We're not going to talk about that. That's a whole other topic, but go read about it if you're interested. So now, he says, first of all, here's the image that provokes to jealousy. And then he says, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision I saw in the plain. The vision he saw in the plain was this. The wheels, the fire, effectively the chariot of God. Right? We said, as a metaphor, you can kind of think of this as the chariot of God. And the glory of God was there. And if I'm not mistaken, I'm going to take a quick look at the word.
And the wheels had...
It's not. Okay.
Had real things in it too.
Yeah, the wheels had wheels in them, and it was all this, and it was all covered with eyes, and there was all that discussion we had. The glory of God was there, and then he said to me, verse 5, Son of man, lift up your eyes toward the north. Now, he said he took him... Let's see, where did he take him? He took him to the door of the north gate of the outer court. And then he says, lift your eyes up to the north. And there at the north of the altar gate was the image of jealousy at its entrance. So he's somewhere in here. Right? So he says, look to the north, what do you see? He says, I see this image of jealousy. And he says, furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations the house of Israel commits here? To make me go far away from my sanctuary? There's a clue. To make me go far away from my sanctuary. Isn't it amazing that man could make God do anything? The only reason he can make God do something is God's allowed him to do it, right? I mean, God's obviously all powerful and he can do whatever he wants. But the only thing that we know that God cannot bear to be in the presence of is wickedness. Right? And if man commits such wickedness that God cannot bear to be in his presence, that tells you what's going on here. But what we're going to see in this chapter is that, and Jim has talked about this before, and he says that I saw the glory of the Lord depart the temple. The Hebrew word there is Shekinah. The glory of the Lord departing the temple. And when God's glory departs his temple, guess what's going to happen next? It's over, folks. Because the reason God has been there is protected Jerusalem all during this time. Because he said, my name is there and I'm going to protect it. I'm going to protect Jerusalem. Lots of different things happened to the nations, but Jerusalem was protected. One time, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers came and surrounded Jerusalem and said, we're going to take you down. And Isaiah told Hezekiah, you just wait, just hang on. The next day they were all dead. God was going to protect Jerusalem. But now he said it before a couple chapters ago, I'm no longer going to protect them. because of your abominations. Now, you will see greater abominations, verse 7. So he brought me to the sanctuary, so he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall, and he said, Son of man, dig into the wall. And I dug into the wall, and there was a door, and he said, Go in and see the wicked abominations they are doing there. Now, the layout of the temple, if you study the building of the temple, these walls were thick, and they actually had little rooms in them. Anyway, he goes and he digs in the wall, and I don't know if it was this wall or this wall, but he digs in the wall. He sees a little hole in the wall. He digs it. Remember, this is basically adobe, right? So he's digging in the wall. He's pulling the dirt and the mud out and everything. And all of a sudden, he sees a door. And he digs it open. He opens the door and he goes inside. And he sees the wall covered with images of all kinds of abominations. And then he sees 70 of the elders of Israel with thick incense rising from their censers. They're not wasting any money here, folks. They're full on into idolatrous worship. Now, a couple of interesting things. 70 elders. Numbers have meaning in Scripture most of the time. Most of the time they have significance. What would 70 be? How many times do we hear the number 70 in Scripture? Give me some examples. How many times? When Jesus sent out the disciples on the limited commission, how many did he send?
70.
Yeah. We know a few things. Between the numbers, first of all, 7 is the complete number, and 10 is even more. It's like better and best. You know, so you see times 10, times 100, times 1,000, thousands of thousands. That means even more, even more, even more, even more. So he's talking about the whole mess of them, all the elders. Now remember, the elders weren't just the old guys. They were the leaders. They were charged with being the spiritual leaders of the community. Apart from the priests, they were the ones.
70 elders, they were totally given over to idolatry.
Yeah. Yeah.
Not just partly, totally.
And it says, right? And there stood before them 70 of the elders of the house, and in the middle stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Now, if you don't know your history, Shaphan actually was a good guy. Previous generation, right? Jaazaniah obviously wasn't. We're going to hear about Jaazaniah and his buddy Pelatiah here. In a while too. And he said to me, and a thick cloud of incense went up, they were all involved. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Why would they think the Lord has forsaken the land? Is Judah being blessed right now? At this time period? Remember what happened. 9 years ago, Nebuchadnezzar comes, takes off a bunch of people, basically lays siege to the city. The city gives up. That's how it happens. He takes the king. He takes him as a prisoner. He takes gold articles from the temple of God, and he puts them under as a client kingdom. Basically, they're under his authority. And then 5 years later, or 9 years later, it happens again. So yeah, they're feeling like God's not protecting them anymore. I wonder why. But notice what he says. What every man does in the dark, in the room of his idols. God doesn't see us. Why are they in the dark if they don't believe God sees them? Isn't that interesting?
Somewhere, what's going on now?
It's like they know. But they're going to hide anyway. Then he said to me, 13, Turn again, and you will see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were there weeping for Tammuz. So here we have the door of the north gate, and here we have women weeping for Tammuz. Who is Tammuz? Whoops. Tammuz. Or, if you prefer the Babylonian, Dumuds. This is a very old pagan god. Tammuz. I had to go study this because I didn't know who Tammuz was, so I went and looked it up and read about it. Tammuz was the consort of, I'm probably going to get her name wrong, Inanna, who was the mother goddess in Sumerian, the Sumerian mythology. So there were, in their mythology, like if you study different mythologies, like for instance, if you take Greek mythology, which comes after Babylonian, right? So Greeks borrowed a lot of these ideas. The Greeks have this notion of, you know, the head god, right? There's Zeus, and then there's Hera, who's the mother of the earth, right? And then there's all their children, who are all the other gods, like Apollo and all those other gods and goddesses. In this case, or actually Greek, it wasn't Hera, it was Demeter. Greek, Hera's her Roman name. And of course, Demeter, if you remember, had a daughter, his name was Persephone. And Persephone got stolen away by Hephaestus, who was the god of the underworld, to be his wife, and took her away to the underworld. And because of that, the earth mother, the earth goddess, mourned for her daughter, which means that she took away the sun and the rain and the growth and the spring and the life from the earth, and it turned into winter. And what they, and of course the gods didn't want the earth destroyed, so they made a deal with Hephaestus and said, look, you got to let her come back 6 months out of the year. And this is how they explained the seasons. They said, Persephone, the daughter of the mother goddess, of earth mother, has to go down to her husband in the underworld 6 months out of the year. And that's what the winter is. And then when she comes back, she's so excited, her daughter's back, you got spring, you got flowers, you got fertility, you got all kinds of great things. And then in the end, she starts mourning and crying, and her daughter has to leave, and that's how they explain the seasons. Okay? So, it turns out in Sumerian mythology, they didn't just have a father, you know, a father god and a mother god. Their children also became father gods and mother gods of the earth. So Tammuz's wife, who turns out to be his wife, is the mother goddess of the earth. She's the one that's supposed to bring fertility and life to the earth. But at the beginning, there's actually Sumerian records that talk about the mythology. You can go read the story. I wouldn't suggest it, just because I went and read it, and it's, well, basically it's pornographic. But basically the story here is that Tammuz was a shepherd, and the mother goddess had to get a husband. She didn't want to marry a shepherd, she wanted to marry a farmer, but she got talked into marrying the shepherd. And the rest of the story is about basically how good they were in bed together. Okay, that's basically what the story's about. So what happened though was there was a similar kind of situation like Persephone, but it wasn't Persephone, it was Tammuz. So something happened, and Tammuz had to go to the underworld, and then his sister, I can't pronounce her name, ended up having to trade off with him every 6 months. So the sister would go to the underworld, he'd come back to the mother goddess, you know, they'd have lots of intercourse and be happy, and that was springtime and summer. And then he'd have to go back, he'd have to switch with his sister, and that would be winter. So this is how their mythology went. So when it says that women were weeping for Tammuz, okay, this is the context. When they're weeping for Tammuz, they are desiring the return of their sexual partner, God. Okay? Now remember what God was saying just in the last chapter? What have you done to me? You've broken my heart. You're whoring after other gods. This is what he's talking about. Asherah was a female god. Tammuz was a male god. They're all involved in lots of sex. Okay? And their worshipers were engaged in ritual sex. That's what they did. So these women are sitting here with their backs in the temple of God, crying in this ritual mourning for this other god who's supposed to be their sexual partner. I mean, this is what they're doing.
Sometimes the women in the temple, these idol temples, are called priestesses.
Yeah.
They were prostitutes is what they were.
They were prostitutes. We're going to read about that in Kings, because that's an example, exact example. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and this is verse 15. You will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. Here we are, okay? Inner court. There's a door here too, by the way. There's a door here too. Although that one always had the veil over it, right? So he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Now, first of all, you sit there and go, okay, sun worshipers, I've heard of this before, but There's a significance in the number 25. I did a little reading about it, and I was wondering about it. It does say about 25, so you know I'm not exactly sure about this interpretation, but it is interesting. So the Levites were divided into 24 courses, they called them, 24 groups, and they all had different jobs, right? Some of them slaughtered the sacrifices, right? Some of them kept the, you know, took the ashes out from the thing. Some of them did various things. So they all had different jobs. They had groups of them that had different jobs. There were 24 groups. If you had a representative from each of the 24 courses of the Levites and the high priest, you had 25. In other words, just like we had the whole of the elders, here we have the whole of the priesthood. This is east. What happens in the morning? Where's the sun come up?
The east.
East. You know that east gate was holy? When they built the temple and God came into the temple, blessed the temple, and brought his glory there, it came through the east and it said, no one gets to come through that east gate. It's holy. The only one who could stand at the door was the prince or the king. It was holy. Here they are standing with their backs to the holiest spot on the planet, worshiping the rising sun.
They're worshiping the creation rather than the creator.
Exactly. Now, let's go to 2 Kings. Because we're going to get a lot. That's all we have here about what was going on. But in 2 Kings, we get a really good idea. 2 Kings 23. We get a really good idea of the details of what this was about. Because here we have, this is the time of Josiah. So Josiah is a couple of generations before this situation we're at with Ezekiel. And he's actually a couple generations after Hezekiah. So Josiah was what? Hezekiah's great-grandson? So you had Manasseh, and then you had, what's the other guy's name? I want to say Amos, but it's not.
Amon.
Okay. Amon. So, remember, Hezekiah was a good king, faithful king. His son Manasseh was what? Anything but. Although he repented later in his life. Interesting story. In fact, from what we can tell, it was probably Manasseh who ordered the prophet Isaiah sawn in two with a saw. Okay? After Amon died, after Manasseh repented and then died, his son Amon came in and restored all the pagan worship. Then his son Josiah comes to power, and Josiah is a faithful king, and he goes and he clears out all this idolatrous out. That's what we're going to see here. So just get a picture of this. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord and all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. You remember that? They were working on the temple and come back and say, we found a book. It's the most amazing piece of scripture. We found a book. They didn't even have a copy of the scripture. So we found a book. And he said, well, read it to me. They start reading and he says, oh my. No wonder. Because it was the commandments of God. They didn't even know the commandments anymore. So here he's reading it to the people. Then the king, verse 3, stood by the pillar and made a covenant with the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments, his testimonies, his statutes with all his heart and his soul. He performed the words of the covenant that were written in the book, and all the people took a stand for the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that had been made for Baal, for Asherah, there's Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places of the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem and burned it in the brook Kidron and ground it to ashes and threw its ashes to the graves of common people. That was very likely the Asherah pole. Okay? He tore down the ritual booths of the perverted people. By the way, if you want to know the real translation of that, the word there in Hebrew is sodomite. He tore down the ritual booths of the Sodomites that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image, for Asherah. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. He also broke down the high places at the gates, which are the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which was to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but ate unleavened bread among their brethren. Notice the priests of the high places, where some of them are still left. And he defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Hebrew for that, or Greek for that, is Gehenna. Okay, so when Jesus talks about where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not, he's talking about Gehenna, which we also translate hell, is the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court. He burned the chariots of the sun with fire, the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, the altars which Manasseh had made, and the two courts of the house of the Lord. He broke down and pulverized them, and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were in the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, at the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down and burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God had proclaimed these words. Now, that's pretty much the end of it. I'll stop there. But you see how much idolatry was going on? Now, this is, I'm trying to think, it's probably 100 years.
How long? 620.
620?
So 30 years later.
30 years.
It's back. So
it's a generation.
So Josiah could physically take the things away, but he couldn't take it out of their hall.
That's a really good point.
So 30 years later, here they were. Wow. All back.
They were all back.
They weren't.
I thought it was longer than that. That's amazing. Yeah.
They weren't just bowing down to an idol. They were doing all kinds of really terrible things. It says that so that they would not be able to pass their
children through the fire.
Children, sons, or daughters through the fire to Molech. That's not walking on hot coals. They were offering up their children as human sacrifices.
Yeah.
One of God's laws was you shall not cause your children to pass through the fire.
So they're talking about murdering their children as an offering to their gods. That's what they're talking about. So when we're back in Ezekiel 8, verse 17, and he said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put a branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though the cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Now, one of the phrases that keeps showing up over and over, and the first time I went through Ezekiel last fall, this haunted me, was, "Have you seen this? Do you see this, son of man?" I mean, when we read Scripture, we got to really remember, there's emotion in these words. It isn't just words. He says, "Look at this. Have you seen it? Do you see that? Do you see this? Do you see what they're doing?" Yeah.
Don't know that people did not see it, but God's pointing it out. Just like today,
yes.
There's a lot of corruption in the world, and sometimes we get so used to it, we get blinded to it. And maybe Ezekiel doesn't really pay attention because it's just commonplace. And God's pointing out to him, there's all this sin here.
Yeah.
And you know it's sin? And that's like us. We get kind of used to it.
Well, and as I said before, one of the big themes that crosses both Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation is God showing why he has to punish. You know, he's making it painfully clear, literally painfully, it's painful even to read these words, let alone think about what it really was about, painfully clear why he's going to destroy Jerusalem. Painfully clear why he has to pull his glory from his own temple. painfully clear. We're not going to have time to read to go all the way through chapter 9, but I'm going to read a little of it so we can get the result, stay in the context. Verse 1. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, and each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side, and the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." To the others he said in my hearing, "Go after through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. Do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?" And then he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see.' And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their head." Just then, the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, "I have done as you have commanded me." Go through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. There are people today who want to paint a picture of God as this doting old loving grandfather in the sky who would never hurt a fly. God will punish wickedness.
There are others that take the opposite view of that and say, "Well, God had these children killed. And so how can I believe in God?"
You know, there's another place where God talks about that. I'm trying to remember if it's Isaiah or Jeremiah. Or one of the other places, and he says, "Have you ever wondered why I take the righteous with the unrighteous? That I can protect them from the coming wrath of the problems, the terrible problem that's going to happen, the terrible trouble that's going to happen?"
Well, he said to Ezekiel, "Today your wife is going to die."
He says
your
that later.
"Your wife's not going to have to go through this."
He says that later to him.
Yes.
So, you know, the children, God's basically sparing them. He is sparing them. He's not going to allow them to grow up amidst that wickedness. And folks, I tell you what, a lot of us have children, a lot of us have grandchildren. I just found out I'm going to be a grandparent. I told y'all this last week in January. It weighs on my mind to think about that child growing up in the wickedness of the world that will be when that child is just grown. So I'm not worried about the children here, but the people were receiving what they deserved, except for those that mourned about the abominations. Cry and sigh over the abominations that are done within it. Folks, how many of us cry and sigh over the abominations that are done in our world and in our country and in our town? We should think about that. Okay, we'll stop.